Give me just a minute. My printer was not working this morning, and so I am having to do things a little bit differently. And I've got me a little laptop up here, and I'm about as good with computers as you fill in the blank. And I thought I had it, and I have lost it. So, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Brother Paul, would you bring me from the back table there a copy of the outline? And if anybody else needs a copy of the outline, please feel free. This is the last one. I've got it. Give it to somebody else. Thank you, sir. Anybody else need a copy of the outline? That'll help you follow along. And so I trust you'll take one if that'll be of help to you. Let's read verses 19 to 26 of Acts chapter 11. Would you stand, please, in respect to the Word of God as I read and as you follow? Acts 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas, which is also known as Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what we looked at last week, the fact that it was very productive for the believers to have been scattered by persecution. Why? Because it produced a transplantation. It produced seedlings elsewhere. The word of God was being sown, literally, miles and miles away from Jerusalem, where it was prone to stay, but God dispersed the believers. And they were now planting the word elsewhere. And so we see in verse 19 the word scattered. We see the word persecution. We see the words as far as. Then we get to verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That is, with these men who were preaching the Lord Jesus. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Before you're seated, let me ask you something. Would you call yourself a Christian? Would you identify as a Christian? I'm not saying as in the fact that you're not a Muslim, I'm a Christian. As in, well, I'm not a Buddhist, so I'm a Christian. Or I'm not a Hindu, I'm a Christian. I am a Christian. Would you identify as a Christian? You may be seated. Imagine that no one in Greeley had ever heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to really imagine about this, because most in the United States have heard the name Jesus Christ. But let's say you had never heard the name Jesus Christ. You who are assembled here. But as we gathered here, and as you go to work, and as you go to school, as you interact with community people, what would they eventually call you? They heard about the fact that perhaps you've spoken the name Jesus, and with great interest they listen. What would they call you? You see, we're going to look today at the fact that the scattering of these believers through persecution not only produced the transplantation, it produced an appellation. I'm not talking about the Appalachian Mountains. I was telling my wife what the second point was. She said, you mean as in the Appalachian Mountains? No, because Appalachian Mountains are actually pronounced Appalachian. This is Appalachian. Appalation. She says, why don't you just say their name was? I said, because Appalachian rhymes with transplantation, but more so than that, it really reflects exactly what's happened. The word Appalachian really reflects what's taking place here. Appalachian is a title, a designation, a name given to somebody. And so they receive in verse 26 this appellation, Christians. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What is a Christian? It's a term that is widely used today. To describe nations, well, that's a Christian nation. Our nation, the United States of America, although founded upon Judeo-Christian values, is not and never has been a Christian nation. Some people describe Christian as a code of conduct, or many times, as I was referring to earlier, as something to identify somebody who is not Hindu, Muslim, or Jew. So it's something that they identify themselves religiously, and they say, well, I am a Christian. My very penetrating question to you this morning is this. How do you know you're a Christian? Just because you call yourself a Christian does not make you one. Any more than the trans crowd today, when a man calls himself a woman, makes him or a woman, or a woman saying, I am a man, makes him a man. That is a lie. But it's just as big a lie when you take the name Christian and yet the evidence is not there. I want to look at two things today about this appellation. Number one, who gave the name to these believers and called them Christians? Well, the text does not clearly say. Some say that the name was derogatory. You see, the people in Antioch were known for giving nicknames. I think they must have been related to my brothers, because my brothers were very good at giving nicknames. You don't know what they called me? I am not going to tell you. You know what I called what we call Mike, my brother? I am not going to tell you, because he's going to be here this week. Do you know what we call my older brother? Delmer. Spud. Because he loved French fries. What did we call Terry? We called him Barry, because he had lots of freckles when he was a teenager. So he was Bear or Barry. And other names that we would give each other. That's what these Antiochians were used to. This is what they were known for. They gave people nicknames. So some say, well, that probably had something to do with the fact that they called these people Christians. Others say it was an official name given by the Roman officials in Antioch. Either way, the name was given not by believers. It was given by unbelievers. Unbelievers start calling these people in this church Christians. It wasn't given to them by Jews, because the Jews called the followers of Christ Galileans, or those Nazarenes. They would not call them followers of Christ, because in the term Christ is the word Messiah. And a Jew would not say, oh, the followers of the Messiah. That's totally against what they would say. So that we know it didn't come from the Jews. And it did not come from the believers themselves, because they identified themselves as disciples. They would call themselves believers. They would call themselves the brethren. They would call themselves the saints or those of the way. We know the name came from unbelievers. So unbelievers saw something. And he said, those are Christians. It's a word similar in pattern to a name like Herodians. A name that is used at least in Matthew 22, 16, which meant followers of Herod, a political man, followers of Herod, or literally those who belonged to Herod. Christian is one who belongs to Christ. Christian is a follower of Christ, followers of the Messiah, followers of the Anointed One. You know, it says something when a believer, somebody who calls himself as a Christian, it says something when you're ashamed to be known as a follower of Christ, but you're proud to be called a follower of the Denver Broncos. Or you're proud to be called a follower of the Denver Nuggets or the Rockies. I mean, put any kind of a name in there. And that's fine to be known for something like that. I'm just saying that it's quite telling when we are willing to be known to be followers of, and you fill in the blank, but just don't call me a follower of Jesus Christ. That says something. It's sad if you don't speak up when somebody lies about Christianity. But watch out if they misquote the win-loss record of your team. You'll leave your restaurant table to go to that table and correct them, won't you? But if they say something about Christianity, we remain mute. It's one thing to call yourself a Christian, folks. It's quite another when you're labeled that by an observer. Has anybody ever said to you, you act like a Christian? You seem to be a Christian. You see, your identification as a Christian is not something you carry in your wallet. It's not an identification you carry in your purse, or it's not even something you carry on your wrist with WWJD. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, I see. Or a honk if you love Jesus type bumper sticker. It's an inward change of heart shown outwardly by a change of life. Do people know that you're a Christian? Is it evidenced by what you say and by what you do? Is it evidenced in the behavior of your children? Wow, look at that family and look how well behaved those kids are. But it's not just the behavior, it's the attitude that those kids have and how they respect their parents. What's different about them? Is it evident in our children? Is it evident in our cleanliness? Is it evident in our dress? Is it evident in our countenance? Is it evident in our manners? Have you men ever been looked at askance when you open the door for a lady as she walks through? You know, that's something that is gradually dying out. But a man of manners, a man of etiquette would open the door. Are we known by a passion for righteousness as much as they are known for a passion for wickedness? You see, Christian is an adjective. It modifies a noun. The noun might be man. Oh, he's a Christian man. It may modify woman. She's a Christian woman, a Christian lady. It may modify boy or girl. He's a Christian boy. She's a Christian girl. He's a Christian employee. He's a Christian student. So the verses that follow, from 20 to 26, all those verses record a progression. And you come from verse 20 and get down to verse 26, and I want you to observe what leads to them being called Christian by the time you get to verse 26. Observe, number one, in verse 20, that these men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they came to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, here's the first thing, preaching the Lord Jesus. Observe the preaching, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to note that all of these points, all 7 points that I'm going to make very quickly this morning, all of them have something to do with someone. The Lord Jesus. Thus the name, when you get to verse 26, Christian. And I want you to note these things about these converts and the Lord Jesus, or these preachers and the Lord Jesus. 3 things about the preaching, the Lord Jesus. First of all, I want you to note the speakers. Who is speaking here? Some of them were men, this is verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These are the speakers. These are men who have been scattered, dispersed, because of the persecution that came about with Stephen's death. And so these men preaching is an indirect result of persecution. It's a direct result of having been dispersed. The seed is being sown. And it says men of Cyprus. We've already looked at that island of Cyprus that's 60 miles west of Antioch, an island. Cyrene, though, we see for the first time here in this chapter, the second time in the book of Acts. It's used first in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. Some of the people who came on the day of Pentecost to Jerusalem were from the area of Cyrene, northern coast of Africa. Present-day Libya was this area of Cyrene. So the Jews who had become Christians have been scattered literally as far as Cyrene and to Cyprus and to Antioch and Phoenicia. These particular men are from Cyprus, the island, and from the area known as Cyrene. Simon, a Cyrenian, was made to carry the cross of Christ. Does that name ring a bell? There's the speakers. Who are the listeners? They spake unto the Grecians. Literally the Greeks, Greek-speaking Greeks. I mean, imagine a Greek-speaking Greek. Greek-speaking Greeks, Gentiles. But I want you to really focus on the third thing here, and that is the preaching. They spake preaching. Literally, they spake proclaiming the good news, the Lord Jesus. Notice there's no preposition there. Preaching the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say preaching about the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say preaching of the Lord Jesus. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. He is the good news. They were preaching the good news, Jesus Christ. They were preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? If I were to ask you, what is the definition of the gospel, what would you say? You would take me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there, the Apostle Paul is writing, and therein he says, we give unto you the gospel, and he says, and here it is, in a nutshell, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died for your sins. There's the gospel. There's the good news. Why is that such good news? Because there's nothing you can do about your sin. There's nothing you can do yourself. Becoming a member of a church does not save you. Being baptized does not save you. Find it in the Bible. You can't find it in the Bible. Partaking of some kind of elements at a table, that does not save you. It's not in the scriptures. You'll not find it. Christ died for your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. If you remember nothing else today, I want you to remember those 5 words, Christ died for me. Christ died for me. The fact that he did means there's something you must do in response to that truth that he died for you. And here's the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And then we see, secondly, the hand of the Lord. Not just the preaching of the Lord, but the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, with these preachers. When I read that, I think of this verse. It's Isaiah 59:1 that says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Now, there may be an instance where my hand is too short to try to reach down and reach somebody who's drowning and I can't reach them. Never is there a time when the Lord's hand is shortened, too short that he cannot save. Never is there a time in anybody's life where you say, God can't save me. I'm too, and you fill in the blank. His hand is not too short. That's what it says. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. It goes on to say in verse 2 of Isaiah 59, but your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and God. And that's why he calls on you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, that you might be saved. So the hand of the Lord, to these he called them Christians, the hand of the Lord had to have been evident to them. Something's happening over there. People are changing. And that's what we see in the very next thing, the third thing, the turning to the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 21. And turned unto the Lord. A great number believed and turned. Literally, having believed, they turned. Now you, folks, eyes up here, eyeballs. As I say to the little kids, and they say, yeah, okay. Eyeballs, listen to me. Having believed, they turned. What caused them to turn? The fact that they believed. You know that someone has truly become a Christian. The evidence is there. How do you know they've believed? They've turned. They're no longer going the same way. We sing it this way, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There was a turning to the Lord. Do you think this was noticed by the Antiochians? Do you think this may have had something to do with the fact that they began calling them Christians because they no longer acted like pagans, they acted like Christ? They turned unto the Lord. It's a phrase that ought to describe every Christian. Then I noticed something else in verse 22. Did you know that a church has ears? Look at it there in verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church. A church that has ears. And this church sends a member by the name of Barnabas. Well, this caused me to think, why would they send Barnabas? What was it about Barnabas? What was it about these men from Cyprus and Cyrene? Why wasn't what they were doing good enough? Well, here's what we know about Barnabas. Barnabas was unlike many Jewish Christians who had never set foot outside of Judea until the persecution. Some of these speakers were from Cyprus. Well, who else was from Cyprus? Barnabas was from Cyprus. Acts 4 and verse 36. Barnabas was a faithful man. He was familiar with the Antiochians. He was sympathetic to the men of Antioch, since that area was linked to the island of Cyprus. When you study archaeology and ancient history, they were well known to each other. So they're sending somebody who knows what the people in Antioch are like. And so Barnabas is going to Antioch, having been sent by the church at Jerusalem. Note something, the church in Jerusalem heard, they had ears, and they sent. Something that a church ought to be able to do is to send people. My desire is that one day we would be able to send a missionary out of Westside Baptist Church, to send someone to those who are not saved. And it's specifically noted in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man. He was a good man. That word good doesn't just describe external behavior. It's more internal. It describes his character. A man once told me, because I called somebody, oh, he's a good man. Good. I said, good men disagree. He says, don't call any man good, because the Bible says there is none good. There is none righteous. And I felt like saying, you know what? The Bible talks about these steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So the Bible itself calls some men good. And in fact, right here, Barnabas is called a good man. Would people be able to call you a good man? A good woman? Here's what a good man or a good woman is known to be. It says there in verse 24, he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A good man is full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Some want to be known as a cultured man. Oh, he's so cultured. Some want to be known as a handsome man. Somebody want to be known as a man who's got muscles. And some want to be known as an educated man. Or you fill in the blank. But folks, nothing better than to be called a good man. A good woman, according to the terms that are used here. These people turned to the Lord. And it was heard from as far away as Jerusalem. There, something's happening up there in Antioch. And they sent Barnabas. Then we see that when Barnabas gets there in verse 23, we see the fourth thing, the grace of the Lord. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God. How many of you have ever seen the grace of God? How do you see the grace of God? How do you see grace? Well, I call this what Barnabas saw when he arrived in Antioch. He saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? It was grace in action. I traveled for a drama team, and we called it Truth in Action. We were actors, and we would act a sermon out, a dramatized sermon. It was truth in the sermon in action. We would literally act out the illustrations on stage. Truth in action. The truth of God's word in action. The grace of God in this church was in action. How do you see grace in action? Well, let me ask you this. Can you ever see love in action? Have you ever said to somebody, wow, he must really love his wife? Why? Well, why would you say that? Wow, she must really love her husband. Why would you say that? It's all by action. It's what they did when you said they love. Or he must really hate that dog. Why? By his actions toward that little animal. How do you see grace? It's by your outworking. It's by a changed life. It's grace as seen. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, which says, for the grace of God, there it is, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for And what is somebody whose God's grace is in their life? What do you think they're looking for according to Titus 2:13? Looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the grace of God in action. So no doubt what Barnabas saw, the Antiochians were seeing. They must have seen the grace of God when they gave the appellation Christian. Folks, God's grace is visible in the lives of Christians. Is it evidence in your life? So by what Barnabas saw, there's the grace of God. And by what Barnabas did. Look at verse 23. When he got there, he seen the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them all. That word exhorted has the idea of encouraged. What he said to encourage them. Now you go back to Acts 4:36 when we first see Barnabas in the book of Acts. And he's called, his real name is Joses. He is nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas. See all these nicknames? They give him the surname Barnabas. And it says there what the name means. Son of encouragement. Son of consolation. Barnabas is an encourager. Barnabas literally kept on encouraging them all. He kept on encouraging. I love that fact that he was an encourager. You know what? New Christians who are exhibiting the grace of God, a new convert who is exhibiting the grace of God, folks, listen to me, needs to be encouraged. Is there anything I can do to get involved here, Pastor? I'll tell you what you can do. Find somebody, especially a new convert, who needs to be encouraged. Do you remember the day you got saved and the struggles you went through? It's like a baby seeking to grow, trying to communicate with mom and dad, but can only scream and cry. And sometimes a new believer doesn't even know what to say, how to say it. And sometimes what they need is a believer just to come alongside them and put your arm around them and say, hey, I'm praying for you. Is there anything I can pray for you about specifically? Every one of you can do that. Every one of us can do that. Folks, don't look to be encouraged. Look to be an encouragement. Be an encourager. That's Barnabas. He was encouraging. So he exhorted, number one. Number two, he recruited. Verse 25, you see that he departed to Tarsus. You go back to chapter 9, and that's where you see that Saul went to Tarsus. After he had been threatened with his life, he went to Tarsus, and therefore Barnabas goes to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Perhaps Barnabas found out this church is really growing. There's some things taking place here and I can't do it all. And he's asking for help and he thinks of somebody. You know what? I once took a man by the name of Saul, and when the disciples at Jerusalem were scared to accept him into their membership, I took him there and I vouched for him and I said, I can tell you one thing, this man has given all the evidences of a Christian. He is disputing with the Grecians. It says that in Acts chapter 9. He's disputing with the Grecians and he is powerfully giving the gospel to others. I vouch for this man. He's now remembering that. And so that word, seek Saul, he was actually looking for him. It has the idea, he went to Tarsus and he was looking all over for him. He found him. Can you imagine a conversation that took place when Barnabas got to see Saul? Hadn't seen each other for quite a while. There's no record of what Saul has been doing in Tarsus this whole time. Barnabas gets there. And let's just kind of fill in the blanks a little bit with speculation. Not to be taken as the truth, but speculation. Saul, you won't believe what's happening down in Antioch of Syria. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went there. At first, others would not speak to anybody but the Jews, but these men began to speak to the Greeks. And brother, I'm telling you, people are getting saved. And I would like you to go there with me and help me with the work. I wonder what Saul would say. Hey, last time I spoke to the Grecians, you know what happened? Take your Bible, Barnabas, and turn to Acts chapter 9 and read what it says. My life was threatened. I actually don't think Saul would say that. I think Saul would say, I'm ready to go. I'll go with you. And you'll notice there in verse 26 that they went down to Antioch together and worked together for an entire year, assembling with believers. All of this because of the grace of the Lord that Barnabas saw, and the Antiochians saw it too. Fifthly, we see the cleaving to the Lord in verse 23, because when he exhorted them, when Barnabas exhorted them in verse 23, what is one of the things specifically noted that he exhorted them to do? Last part of verse 23, follow with me. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Wait a second. When somebody gets saved, I thought it was just natural that they would cleave to the Lord. Why does somebody have to be exhorted to cleave to the Lord? Isn't that just something you would naturally do? It should be. But folks, when times get difficult, how hard is cleaving to the Lord? And so Saul and Barnabas exhorts them with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. Here's another thing that Barnabas did to encourage. And regarding this, let me say this. One who is truly converted by the Lord for salvation will want to cleave to the Lord in salvation. Cleaving to the Lord doesn't just happen when times of difficulty arise. They have to be exhorted with purpose of heart, which means plan, resolve of heart. And when I think of these Antiochians calling these people Christians, it is evident to them that these people lived in dependence upon the Lord. They are devoted. These are people who cleave to, not a church, but to the Lord. The sixth thing, the adding unto the Lord in verse 24. A result of the visible grace of the Lord in these converts, and a result to them cleaving, is that a considerable crowd was added to the Lord. A considerable crowd. Verse 24 says, much people was added unto the Lord. I like what A.T. Robertson said in his Greek book. He says, when it says that they were added to the Lord Jesus, they were added to the Lord Jesus before they were added to the church. And he closes it with this. If that were always true, that people would be added to the Lord before they're added to the church, what a difference that would make in our churches. Some visitors who have visited Westside have told me, these are visitors who don't return, when I follow up and I ask them, you know, hey, we enjoyed having you. Some have told me that they appreciate the preaching, but the problem is what they have observed in some people here. Instead of seeing the grace of God, in many cases, they see apathy. In many cases, perhaps they've seen hypocrisy. Everybody says that one. I don't go to church, too many hypocrites. Well, buddy, you're all alone in this world then. When you go to that restaurant and you see that guy eating, he probably hates the food, but he's eating it anyway. He's a hypocrite. He's putting on a show because that's where his wife wanted to go. She wanted Chinese again, you know. So he's eating Chinese or whatever. Hypocrites are everywhere, folks. That's not an excuse. That's a matter of fact. But it is also a matter that people come to a church and they look around and they see who is singing or not singing when everybody else is singing. And they see these people are worshiping God and they don't even sing this particular one. There was much adding unto the Lord. Much. And then lastly, verse 26, the assembling with the Lord's church. I say the Lord's church because whose church is a true church? Jesus Christ's. A church belongs to him. He is the head and the church is the body. And so the seventh evidence is the assembling with the Lord's church. This is another important factor in cleaving to the Lord. How is one encouraged to cleave to the Lord? By assembling with his people. The fact that those in this church are called Christians proves that they are his. Christ followers are in that church. That word called is not the typical word for called. Originally, it meant to transact business. Let me read it this way. This is interesting. And the disciples were first transacting business as Christians in Antioch. It came to be that they were called, but transacting business. Are you familiar with the term doing business as? I need to know where you are on that. Has everybody heard us doing business as? Okay, you may have a business that takes a particular name, a proprietary or something like that, and they say, well, I don't want this to be known as Dan's Mowing Service. I want this to be called something else. Well, legally, it's Dan's Mowing Service. But I want to be called something else, so I'm going to be doing business as, and then whatever name I want to give it. I saw one the other day called OCD. I like that one. If there's an OCD lawn service, what does that tell you? Well, this guy, he is OCD about lawns. Obsessive compulsive disorder. But man, he's going to do a good job on my lawn. Okay, he's doing business as OCD, but the guy's name is whatever. These people are doing business as Christians. In the eyes of the observers. They didn't give themselves this name. Somebody else gave them this name. And folks, the heathen notice when believers gather or not. And it's down with this seventh one, verse 26, that these people are assembling for an entire year when finally they didn't have to name their church. Somebody named it. That's the first Christian church of Antioch. Now, we wouldn't use that name today because of who it would be associated with today. But there's the first Christian church of Antioch. Those are the first Christians. And the name is very much known. They notice the habit of these people. By the way, on Sunday morning, is there some kind of a habit you've established in your neighborhood where they know, oh, there they go, to where? Yeah. Is that well established enough where they say, well, yep, they're going? And even by our dress? I mean, I'm not going to a Rockies game like this, folks. All seven of these evidences were factors that led to verse 26, to this appellation, Christians. All seven evidences. Let me ask you something. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? If you were to go to trial, and you were to claim, I'm a Christian, and they would say, no, no. The prosecutor would say, no. I don't see it in that person. Here's the evidences that I see in Acts chapter 11, this unsaved prosecutor would say. There it says that they were under the preaching of the Lord Jesus. I've never seen the hand of the Lord in this guy's life. I've never seen him turn. I've never seen. And then you go through all these things. I've never seen that. He only claims to be a Christian, but I would not call him a Christian. I read about a believer who once took classes in Cantonese, which is a branch of Chinese. And he discovered in this class that the word used for a Christian was Yasuyan. I don't know if I'm saying it correctly. But he found out that Yasu was their word for Jesus and Yan was their word for man. So when his teacher would introduce this man to others, he would introduce him as Jesus man, Yasuyan, Jesus man in Chinese. And he closed his illustration by saying, that is really what a Christian is. A Jesus man. And so I go back to my first question at the beginning of this message, and that is this. Imagine no one in Greeley ever heard of Jesus, and then you moved in. What would they call you? I trust that is as convicting to you as it is to me. What would they call me? Heads bowed. Please, and would you please just think for a moment.